were listening carefully to those reading, especially from Luke and from Acts, because, as I say, there is a small test now. Did you notice what was different in the two accounts of the Ascension? Like, so different that it looks... What was different? Right, the two people mentioned in Acts, the two men who are suddenly there are not mentioned, okay? Right. Big difference, yeah. Any others? Yeah, one or two, actually. So it's like one of those, you know, there are two pictures and you look for the differences in the pictures. Found one. Here's a big one. And they were filled with joy and they went back and they were continually in the temple blessing God. What does the other reading say? They went... What does the other reading say? Where'd they go in the other one? You were listening. You were reading. You were listening. Teaching fits so well with this job. What were they doing? Where did they go in the other one? To the upper room. Well, we call it the upper room, but in the room together, praying together, weren't they? So we imagine them quite withdrawn, almost not going out at all, don't we? You know, because we think, oh, they're in the upper room, so they're sort of hiding in this 10 days, okay? So in one version, they're in the temple continually, and in the other version, they're not. Okay. Any other differences? Different name of place. Took them out to Bethany. The other one, that's where they came back from the Mount of Olives. Now, they're sort of roughly in the same place, close-ish. Do you see what I mean? All these little details, difference. It's quite interesting. This is a little bit disturbing, of course, because as far as we know, the same person wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. So you think, what's going on here? Okay. So good that you're paying some attention there. Now, Luke, when he writes the Gospel of Luke and when he writes the Book of Acts, is not an eyewitness. He makes that really clear. I've gathered eyewitness. Did you notice that? I gathered eyewitness accounts. In fact, he's the only New Testament writer that where a book's not not attributed to an apostle. Like one of the... Yeah. I think that's right. No, not quite. No, he's the only Gentile. Beg your pardon, get it right. He's the only Gentile who writes a book of the New Testament. That's a big one. Now, in the last week, as you know, I've actually become an expert on what an eyewitness account is. And it's actually very difficult in that situation I was in to think, what actually did happen? What do I actually remember exactly that I could say that definitely happened, that was definitely true? Really interesting experience from that point of view. Tragic and traumatizing from other points of view, but really gives you an insight into, you know, when someone has to put all the bits together of what this person says and what that person says. Okay, the similarities between, and of course there are plenty that's similar, right? There's, you know, you wouldn't read those two things and think that's two completely different stories. It's, you know, because what's the main thing that does happen the same? Jesus goes up. The differences are really because in Luke's gospel, Luke is finishing the gospel, the story of Jesus. So he's emphasizing different things. That's all. So whereas in the other story, in the other version, in Acts, he's introducing the Acts of the Apostles. So he gives different emphases. I think especially the prayer in the room is because he's then going to lead that into the coming of the Holy Spirit. The continuing the temple blessing God, hard to know there. I guess it's a confirmation that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. You know, so they're in the temple, in the Jewish temple, praising God. But clearly both were going on. I mean, it's actually possible to have done both. It's possible. We assume they're in the room all the time. We assume, and the word continually might, we use the word continually sometimes when it doesn't actually mean 24/7. Okay? Like they do that all the time, meaning they do it lots. Do you know what I mean? So, anyway, what do the other Gospels say about Jesus going up? Do you know? Mark's Gospel. Come on, you're experts in Mark's Gospel. You've read the whole thing. What did Mark's Gospel say about the Ascension? Do you remember? So you need to go back to that. And Remember, it was in that bit that we, as far as we know, is possibly added on. Because Mark's gospel sort of stops and then it changes tone suddenly. Remember what I said? Doesn't mean it's not scripture. But it looks very much like somebody has got this and thought, whoa, we need an ending on this. And then has written 10 or 15 verses that are sort of summarize a whole lot of other stuff from the New Testament. And one of the statements it makes in the middle of all that is, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And notice that detail, and sat down at the right hand of God, is not in the Acts reading you just had, right? It doesn't mention that, does it? No. I'm just saying, read your Bible carefully. That's all I'm saying here. Yeah? Okay? Pay attention. Okay, so that's Mark's gospel. What about Matthew's gospel? You all know how Matthew's gospel finishes, don't you? I know how it goes because I wrote a song about it. Yes. All authority in heaven has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching all I have commanded and shown you. Follow me, I am forever with you. See, the good thing about writing a song, scripture and song, is that you remember the scriptures, right? That's the end of Matthew's gospel. So, where's the bit about he goes up? Because that's the last verse. It's not there, is it? It's actually not there. Wait. Right? It's funny what you sort of read into a text, isn't it? When you know other bits, and you put the whole thing together, and you think, well, it's all one story. So Jesus, and there's something else if you turn to the back of Matthew's gospel. They're not even on the Mount of Olives when he says that. They're in Galilee. It's a long way from Galilee to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Okay? So when Jesus says that, we may even be talking about a moment that's well before this. We know that he appears to the disciples in the Galilee region as well. So remember, it's over 40 days. Okay? But it's interesting that we sort of... we sort of read that into it. What happens in John's gospel? What happens at the end of John's gospel? Well, typical of John, nothing happens. You know, nothing actually that you want to be there. No details you want to be there. Just says, and I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Thanks, John. Amongst the other things that couldn't, you know, that you don't want to bother writing down, could you have mentioned this important detail? Apparently not. Jesus is just talking to Peter and John, and suddenly the Gospel of John finishes. Or if you want to take the Gospel of John as finishing a chapter before, it just says these things are written so you come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. There's no story of ascension at all. But in John's Gospel, you have Jesus talking the whole time about, I come from the Father and I'm going to the Father. It's over and over again, all the way through John's Gospel. You hardly get to a part of John's Gospel where it's not there. So actually in John's Gospel, it's sort of just in the narrative always. Let me give you some examples of that. In John 17, it says, and now I am no longer in the world. This is where Jesus is praying to the Father with his disciples, we presume, around the time of the Last Supper. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. That sounds like going to God, doesn't it? Very much. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, he's only talking about as it was past tense, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the one destined to be lost so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. See, so it's there in the text of John's gospel all the way through. And even more so in John chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven. So this is in the middle when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. This is way back at the start of John's gospel. Except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. See, in John's Gospel, it's all the way through. I came from heaven, I'm going to heaven. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so that the children of Israel would be healed. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, that's an interesting phrase, the Son of Man must be lifted up, because I've always read that and thought, oh, right, the serpent was on the pole in the desert, so when they looked at the bronze snake, they were healed, right? So I always thought, so when the Son of Man is lifted up, it meant the crucifixion, because there's Jesus on the cross, and the same way he's lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I just made that connection. But actually, in the context, it actually opens it up to lifted up meaning more than that, actually ascended as well. Here's another interesting question to ask yourself in the context of this reading about the ascension. Where do you think heaven is? That's it. That could start a 3-hour discussion, couldn't it? Where do you think heaven is? Because you see, the creed says he ascended into heaven. So where is that? Upwards? Remember the Russian cosmonauts? We've come up here, it isn't here. See, there is no God. Is it in a spiritual realm? If I go away? You know, surely it must be in a different dimension. To, you know, like a dimension that we sort of live in and sort of partly live in, and, you know, because we live in a world of matter, but we believe in a, you know, that our reality, it comes from a spiritual reality, and that's the ultimate reality. And that's sort of much bigger, as if the whole universe were just a little wee dot or something, or a little wee small part inside the infinity of God. So, anyway, the up part is interesting. So what's the important thing to us anyway to know and apply from Jesus ascending into heaven? One of the main emphases in the ascension is this, that Jesus is king. Now, it says that when he went up, the disciples, what was their response when he ascended in the Acts reading? This is in the Luke one, I think. Yeah, Luke chapter 24, verse 52. He went up, and their response was they worshipped him. Right? So there's a sort of like, you really are God, Son of God. In the Anglican prayer book, one of the communion services says, may Christ ascended in majesty be our new living way. So that sort of sums up that idea of ascending and being the majestic king at the same time. So wouldn't you worship someone who simply goes up into the sky? Because they go up into the sky? No, actually. Because Elijah was carried up, wasn't he? Wasn't he? So you wouldn't be worshipping Elijah, would you? Yeah. So there's a bit more to it than that. Notice that actually doesn't say in Acts or the Gospel of Luke, it doesn't actually say he went up as if he was so much God, not just a man, that he could just go up of his own volition. It doesn't actually say that, does it? It says in Luke, he was carried up into heaven, meaning someone else, God, carried him up. And it says in the book of Acts, he was lifted up, meaning someone else, God, lifted him up. So, even in his ascension, God the Son is dependent on God the Father. It's interesting, we think of Jesus as sort of rising from the dead, but the fuller explanation say God raised Jesus from the dead. There's a really interesting thing about Jesus, the Son of God. Everything he does in the same way that you or I could do, is dependent on the power of God the Father. The Gospel of Luke emphasizes this more than most, because Jesus prays. If Jesus is just God, just this sort of this divine being who sort of just appears and is just amazingly powerful and amazingly perfect just on his own, and just appeared to be human, which is one of the original explanations of the whole thing with Jesus, he just appeared to be human, then he would just be able to do all these things because he'd just be God, he'd just do what he liked. But the scriptures actually describe a person who's actually dependent on God, who has, you know, human limitations. By the way, it's one of the strongest indirect proofs of who Jesus is, that it was so difficult to describe who he was. You think about it, it's like, but this thing must be this, and you know, so they had all these sort of like, well, he must have just been God and appeared to be God. This is, notice none of this is saying it never happened. I mean, no, it never happened, because, no, it's all like, the miracles happened, and all that stuff happened, and the resurrection happened. It's like, how on earth do we explain it, was the problem. Not, we have a different problem now, which is like, we tend to, as a society, to believe, simply believe it didn't happen. In a you know, majority of people, I suspect. So anyway, what actually makes him king then is not that he goes up, as you know, just as if he can just rise up and therefore he's God. It's actually that what God does for Jesus when he is lifted up, which is he seats him in a position of royal heavenly power, seated at the right hand of God. That's a position of a king of kings. And in Ephesians, that Jeff read to us, we find that God put his power to work in Christ. Again, I'm reading from NRSV. Put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Notice there's actually no, I guess you have to ascend to go from raised from the dead to seated at the right hand of God. It doesn't mention that, does it? It just goes straight from one to the other. So point one, out of all this, remember this is like, what are we actually meant to get out of all this? Jesus is king, king of kings. This is one of the main messages of this. So that's fantastic, isn't it? Because if Jesus is king, God's on his throne and all's well with the world. And isn't that fantastic? No, actually, point two, he's not here anymore. See, because point one leads me to believe it's all done. Case closed. It's like, yay, it's all accomplished. But point two is the problem. He's not here anymore. We are on earth. He is, Jesus the King, is in heaven, which is where the most outrageous idea kicks into operation. Jesus leaves the job of spreading the gospel, advancing God's kingdom, to his disciples, us. Notice the words you heard in the Acts reading. You will be my witnesses. Wait, you will receive power. Stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high, is how Luke puts it. This power, now in that Ephesians reading, when it said God put this power to work in Christ, this power means Paul was already talking about power. He says, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness, that you may know the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. So Paul talks about this power of raising Christ because he's talking about that power at work in the disciples, the believers in Ephesus. And even at the end there, where it says, he's put all things under his feet. Great, he's the King of Kings. Why? All things, and made him the head over all things. Why? For the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So now I go back to my song. I actually misquoted the Bible, didn't I? Because I said, all authority in heaven has been given to me. It's only half the verse, isn't it? The reason I left the other words out was because they couldn't fit in the line. It's how it happens when you write songs. Don't rely on songs instead of scriptures to be your absolute perfect guide to everything you believe, okay? Even if you like them. It says, all authority in heaven has been given to me. No, it says, because that's the thought. Jesus set it at the right hand of God, authority in heaven. It says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. So, and then, and notice he says, and on earth, and then he doesn't mention an ascension. So there's much more emphasis in Matthew of the authority is on earth, but then he says at the end, I am with you always. okay, which is difficult to do if he isn't ascended, but that's why we assume he is. Strange thing to say if you're about to leave, isn't it? I'm with you always. What we interpret it as meaning is, I'm going away, but I'm sending the Holy Spirit. Jesus is telling the disciples, this mission of mine is now becoming a full partnership with you. You will be the only visible part of it. But the power to do it, the directing to know which way to go, what to do next, will come from God the Father and the Son Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Now, winding up soon. We had a wonderful principal who annoyed us slightly because she used to trot out these phrases that were meant to inspire us. And of course, phrases by themselves do not inspire you if you're not inspired by the person, right? Notice those. So here was the phrase, which became a bit legendary amongst not just the pupils, but the teachers. If it's to be, it's up to me. I got so annoyed with this saying, and aware of my principal's shortcomings, that I interpreted this as, if it's to be, it's up to me. If it's hard to do, it's up to you. But it's only half the story, isn't it? In fact, it's a very small part of the story. Like, right, it's just our job, let's do it. St. Augustine says, pray as though everything depended on God. Agree? Then he says something else after that. Work as though everything depended on you. Or here's another way Augustine says the same thing. Without God, we cannot. Without us, God will not. So it's not, I don't think Augustine's quite right with the prayer and the work, because it's not a matter of like work as, well, he probably does agree with me, but you know, what I mean is that it's not like work and prayer are separate, like you pray or you work. Here's the scriptures. This is the sort of two-way thing. In Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you to both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there's always this, I'm working, but only because God is working in me. And an even better one where Paul sort of pulls himself up short when he's in the middle of saying how hard he's working. For I'm the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Typical Paul sort of statement, isn't it? Other Paul too. Though it was not I. That makes sense? I worked harder than him, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God that is with me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The reason I'm saying all this morning is because we're in the middle of this, like, where are we going next in our 5-year plan and so on and so on. And we pray and pray, and that's so important. And it's important we keep on praying, keep on praying. But do you notice in the book of Acts, the gospel was not spread by them actually staying in the upper room for the next 26 chapters? And did you notice also that they were prepared to do things wrong? Let me just finish with this scripture. One of these sort of, I bet this, you never learn this as a memory verse, but it's actually, in terms of like how you live your life, thinking, should I do this? Is God calling me to this? Is God calling Brooklyn to do this? Like, panic, panic, though, we've got to get this right. You know, let's just sit here and pray some more until we know exactly what we're doing. Do you get where I'm going with this? It's a bit of a trap there, isn't it? They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And now here's the good one. When they came opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Do you see what I mean? The apostles actually tried to go places that obviously they weren't meant to go. And they found that out on the way. How did they find it out? because they're tempted to go there. Do you see what I mean? It wasn't just, they didn't just sit in Jerusalem and go, well, we'll wait until we know exactly the right route and we're not going to set out until then. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your ascended Son, Jesus. Thank you for his reign in our lives, his reign over the earth. And we look forward to the day that your kingdom comes, and we've been praying, your kingdom come, and come, Holy Spirit. But as your Spirit comes on us, keep us dependent on you and also willing to step out. Prepared to make mistakes and go back to you. Wanting always to be filled with your power rather than just our own. Now we have a wonderful video, do we? Because the Archbishop of Canterbury is worth listening to. He's an interesting guy, Justin Welby, isn't he? Because he was a negotiator in horrible places in Africa and, you know, conflict negotiator before he became Archbishop of Canterbury. good background for the job description, actually. He's initiated this Pray Thy Kingdom Come. But he's interesting because he comes from quite a strong secular background as well as a church background, Justin Welby. Anyway, here he is.
It's an extraordinary joining together of Christians all around the world to pray two prayers, Thy Kingdom Come and Come Holy Spirit. Two prayers that are literally world-changing. They are the most extraordinary prayers you can imagine. One of the reasons for that is that Jesus himself teaches us to pray them. And if he teaches us to pray them, it's because he wants them prayed, because he wants to see answers. So what an amazing thing that so many people have been involved. And it goes further than that, because we have to say, when we've prayed, well, what do we do now? How do we respond to the fact that when we pray, God changes the world and God changes us? Our wills are aligned with God. What we want is brought more in tune with what he wants. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2 of his letter to them, continue to work out your faith with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. It's God who works in us. I hear that and I think, that is the most extraordinary, remarkable, slightly frightening, but also amazingly overwhelming thing. That God, who loves me so much, is at work in me. There's quite a lot of work to do, by the way, but he's doing it. So what do we do? Well, I want to suggest two things. First, we've prayed Thy Kingdom Come. The kingdom is about the perception, the visible signs of the rule and reign of God in our world. We've prayed Thy Kingdom Come. So what are we going to do for us to be part of the answer to that prayer? In our families, in our communities, in our homes, in our nations, wherever it is, what are we going to do? Not so that people look at us and say, oh, that's very special, but so that they say, there is Christ's kingdom being seen. It could be anything, but it'll be about meeting need, about aligning our actions with the priorities and will of God. It's the most exciting thing, because when you do that, the most astonishing things happen. And secondly, we've prayed, Come Holy Spirit, and one of the innumerable things that the Holy Spirit does is to warm people's hearts so that they are open to the love and the goodness and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That Jesus becomes real to them, that they know his salvation, that they know his plan and purpose for their life, that they're called and they hear the call. During this period between Ascension and Pentecost, people have been praying for a number of people, their friends, perhaps five people. What are you going to do in the most sensitive, generous, loving way, in a way that you would like to be treated, that enables them to have an opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ. Could be any number of things. Simple word of witness, hospitality. It could be anything. Depends who they are, where they are. Be sensitive, be loving, be full of the grace that God is showing to you and to me. But do something. May God bless you as you change the world, and in changing it, you are changed by the Holy Spirit. Amen.